Today, we will be dealing with the 14th chapter of that book. Before we do so, however, we will look again at the life of Abraham in general, so that we can identify exactly where this chapter lies in the history of this remarkable man of faith. We have noted that the life of Abraham is divided into four distinct sections. The end of each section, and thus the beginning of a new section, is identified by the use of the expression, "after these things." The Holy Spirit has recorded these time points in the life of Abraham so that we can see the differing character of each part of his life. The first section is found from Genesis chapter 11 verse 27 up to chapter 14 verse 24, and we place the heading, "The Progress of Faith," over this section. Here we see Abram journeying, and despite mistakes which he makes, we see him at last back in the land which had been promised to him. And he is there as an overcomer. It is the last part of this section of his life which will concern us in our present study. At the beginning of chapter 15, we read, "After these things." And thus, the second section of the life of Abraham is found from chapter 15, verse 1, and this section ends in chapter 21, verse 14. Over this, we place the heading, "The Promise of Faith." Here we find the promise of a son given to Abraham, and much of this section has to do with events which bear directly on that promise. At the beginning of chapter 22, we read again, "And it came to pass after these things." This third section is found to occupy chapter 22 verse 1 to chapter 22 verse 19, and we entitle this "The Proof of Faith." Here Abraham is tested by being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac on a mountain in the land of Moriah. In verse 20 of chapter 22, we read again, "And it came to pass after these things." So the last section of the life of Abraham runs from chapter 22, verse 20, to chapter 25, verse 10, which we entitle "The Provision of Faith." Here, Abraham seeks a bride for his son. Let us return now to the opening section and to chapter 14. We have already seen that this is the section of Abraham's life entitled "The Progress of Faith." We have seen in previous lessons that up to verse 9 of chapter 12, it has been the call of faith. Then, to the end of chapter 13, it has been the compromise of faith. And now in chapter 14, we find the conquest of faith. Let me just repeat that. Up to verse 9 of chapter 12, it is the call of faith. Then up to the end of chapter 13, it is the compromise of faith. And now, occupying chapter 14, we have the conquest of faith. Let us now read Genesis chapter 14. "And it came to pass in the days of Amrapho king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasa, Chedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of nations, that these made war with Bera king of Sodom, and with Birsha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admah, and Shemeber king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Sidon, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaveth Kiriathim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwell in Hazezon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer the king of Elam, and with Tidal king of nations, and Amrapho king of Shinar, and Arioch king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's day. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. In this chapter we find that we are no longer dealing with an Abram who compromises, but with an Abram who conquers. This is the chapter of Abram the overcomer. He has gone down to Egypt and failed, and as a result has given Lot a taste for things Egyptian. Now, however, he rises to the challenge of the crisis and overcomes. Right at the beginning of our study, let us see here an encouragement to all who have felt the sting of failure in their Christian life. You tried so hard, and there were days when you were obedient to his word and sought to be a good disciple. But something went wrong, and you look back now with shame at how you disobeyed him. Please sit up and take notice. This does not mean that you need be a failure for the rest of your days. Recovery is possible if you repent and turn back to the Lord. Do not let early failure keep you back from seeking to live for the Master. Do not feel that you are consigned to a life of spiritual defeat. Peter failed when he denied the Lord Jesus as he stood by the fire in the palace of the high priest. John Mark failed when he turned back and left Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Both of these men recovered to go on and become faithful servants of the Master. Do not let failure be an excuse for refusing to face up to the issues and turn again to the Lord to learn what service you can render for him. This chapter gives us an account of the first international war recorded in Scripture. It is true that we saw Nimrod the mighty hunter in chapter 10 extending his empire. But here we have the first record of great national alliances at war, with all the horror which is associated with the clash of arms and the death and problems which are the result of warfare. Great national alliances are noted. Men of power are already learning that they can increase their power, their military might, and their spheres of influence by allying themselves with others. As with all alliances, however, it soon becomes clear that there are those who take the lead and become the main powers in the alliance. We should note, however, that there are really three battles in this chapter. The first is for the domination of the world, when two alliances do battle with each other. As a result of this battle, Lot is taken captive. The second is the battle where Abram recovers Lot. The third is the battle for the heart of Abram, when the king of Sodom offers him the opportunity of retaining all the booty of battle if he will give the persons to the king of Sodom. Let us look closely at the first battle which took place. We see that two alliances were involved. The first alliance was made up of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Now, we learn from chapter 11 that Shinar is the location of Babylon. Thus, this alliance was made up of the nations which surrounded Babylon, and the fact that the king of Shinar is first mentioned would indicate that the alliance was headed by this king of Shinar. Elasar was near Babylon. Elam was east of Babylon. And the king of nations was king of a group of nomadic nations surrounding the area where Babylon was centered. Babylon, as we have seen, was at the head of this group of nations. Now, Babylon always has a religious character. In chapter 11, we saw that it was the beginning of organized human religion. It is not a place where Abram's faith could be found. This alliance is therefore one of the world's religious nations, the religious side of the world. Those who represent what is apparently the good religious side. Babylon is not, as we have seen, a place where faith, or a place where the God of Abram is known and obeyed, but it is a place of human religion. The other side of the alliance is markedly different. It consists of Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, which was a fruit region, and Shemeber, king of Zeboam, which means the place of hyenas, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, it is clear that as the king of Sodom is mentioned first, he is the main leader in this alliance. The character of these nations show that they made up the dark side of human nature. All the iniquity of Sodom and Gomorrah is stated clearly in Scripture. Their immoral, perverted character is seen in the homosexuality and perversion which was openly practiced in that city. So we have the two opposing sides, one representing the religious side of the world, and the other representing the dark, perverted side of the world. In these two alliances, we can see the two opposing forces which have struggled for world dominion and still continue to do so. Down through the centuries of history, the religious or respectable side of human society has fought to suppress and contain the dark, perverse side. At times in history, the type of evil may differ from that of Sodom, but a look behind the scenes of history would reveal much with respect to the character of the nations who fought on opposing sides. in the Second World War, the evil of tyranny was opposed by the alliance of the apparently good nations. Always it is what the world regards as the good opposing what the world regards as evil. These two forces are as active today as they ever were. The kind of evil which was rampant in Sodom appears to be today on the ascendancy, and deeds which brought punishment in past generations are now accepted as normal. The movement to support this style of life is so strong that despite the fact it does not consist of a majority of men and women, it has gained publicity and support far beyond what its numbers would justify. And it is on the increase, affecting the lives, the minds, and the health of countless numbers. In the day of Abram, the religious alliance had attacked the Sodom alliance, defeated it, and suppressed it for a period of 12 years. After 12 years, the Sodom nations revolt from under the domination of the king of Shinar and his allies, and the war starts. It brings with it, as does all war, a trail of death, destruction, and heartbreak. It would appear that Sodom has little with which it can oppose the victorious armies who continue their progress, re-establishing their authority over these lands. It is of interest to note that Abram takes no part in this conflict. He is neither of Babylon or of Sodom. Even although the armies of the Babylonish nations came from around the area in which he lived in the early part of his life, he does not take sides in the war. He is now a stranger and a pilgrim, and stays apart in the elevated regions of Hebron. It is also of interest to note that the opposing armies did not attack Abram, because they recognized that he was of no interest to them. It is worthy of comment that when the message came to Abram informing him that Lot had been taken captive, he is called Abram the Hebrew. This is the first time in Scripture that the expression Hebrew is used. The word means the river crosser, and it makes Abram as one who crossed the river and cut his ties with his old life. Let us now look at the second battle in the chapter, which was for the deliverance of Lot. No doubt, he was unwilling to become involved in this war, but it is clear that he could not escape the consequences of the conflict. Thus he is taken captive, along with the other captives from Sodom and Gomorrah. How sad a figure is Lot in his predicament. He had shared so much of the experience of Abram, leaving out of the Chaldees, going down to Egypt, returning again to the land, seeing the altars built. All this, however, was just a case of following someone else. There was no conviction in him that this should be his pathway. He is an example of one who follows because of natural relationships with those who have heard the call of God. How unequal the battle seems to be. All the might of the victorious alliance against the puny forces of Abram the Hebrew. These amounted only to 318 men, hardly an army to engage the battle-hardened forces of the Babylonish alliance. The world would say that it was an act of utmost folly to do battle in such an uneven contest. Humanly speaking, Abram does not seem to stand a chance, and yet he tackles this rescue operation without any delay or apparent doubt. He knew his God, and he knew what he must do. But we see here that if God be for us, who can be against us? How the victory was won, we do not know. But it is clear that Abram divided his force and took the enemy by surprise at night, doubtless by attacking them from different points around about their camp. No matter what took place,
we know that the victory was the Lord's, and Lot was delivered. Thus, the man who lived on the heights of Hebron, the meaning of which is fellowship, and who thus lived in fellowship with God, is able to deliver a brother, for so Lot is called, in verses 14 and 16, who had been taken captive by the world. Can we learn the very important lesson from this sad incident? If we go down and live with the world, enjoying its company, remaining close to all that it gives, even becoming a figure of prominence within it, we will be caught up in its problems and could readily become captive to the forces of the world round about us. Then we would have no freedom to live for God as we would. It takes a man who has remained separate from the world to deliver those who are its captives. Better to be an Abram on the heights of Hebron than a Lot in the pleasure parlours of Sodom. The victory of Abram the Hebrew is total. He brings back all the goods. He brings back Lot also, and the women and the people. Recovery from the clutches of the world by a godly man who was prepared to engage in battle for others. May we in like manner be prepared to engage in spiritual warfare when we see that other believers are in danger. Abram could easily have shrugged his shoulders and ignored the whole situation, claiming that the fault lay with Lot. For if he had never gone to Sodom, this would not have taken place. He was, however, a bigger man than that, and despite the seemingly overwhelming odds, he did battle and gained the victory. Blessed it is indeed to rescue those who are taken captive by the world. Let us now turn our attention to the third battle which took place. This may not appear to be so obvious on the face of it, but it was a very real battle nevertheless. On his return from the rescue of Lot, Abram is met by the king of Sodom, who has a proposal to put. He suggests that Abram take the goods which he has taken as booty from the field of battle and let the king of Sodom have the returned captives. It is interesting to note that the king of Sodom values the people more than the material. He understands that if he can get the captives back, he will have them again under his sway. The control of persons is of more importance to him than the possession of material things. But there is another side to this which Abram is quick to see. If Abram does take anything of the spoil, the king of Sodom will then be able to say that he has made Abram rich. Abram could, of course, have argued effectively against this. It was he, not the king of Sodom, who had obtained the goods in the field of battle. The world, however, does not let truth stand in the way of its lies. Sodom will make the claim, regardless of the truth, and Abram is anxious that he should do nothing which will open the door for this evil monarch so to do. He is showing us how important it is to be blameless, and he is prepared to turn his back on material gain to achieve this. Sodom is thus trying to gain a foothold in the life of Abram. Such a valued warrior for the Lord will not long be left in peace after his victory. The adversary is always ready to step in quickly and annul the victories which we have won. Let us so act that he does not gain the ascendancy over us. Let us make sure that we win this important battle for the control of our lives. At this point in the narrative, you will have noticed that a mysterious figure appears on the pages of Scripture. When the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abraham, there also goes Melchizedek, king of Salem, who is priest of the Most High God. Note that it appears that Melchizedek interrupts the scheming of the king of Sodom
because he, that is the king of Sodom, has to wait until Melchizedek is finished with Abraham before he can make his proposal. As Melchizedek is mentioned in the epistle to the Hebrews, and indeed is an important figure in that epistle, it does us well to pause and seek to learn something of this mysterious king of Salem. Look at him firstly, historically. Who was he? What part did he take in history? Nothing is known of the mother or the father of this king. His origins are shrouded in mystery. And equally, nothing is known of his end. He appears briefly on the pages of the divine record, and then, just as quickly, he disappears. We do know two things about him. Firstly, he is the king of Salem. And secondly, he is the priest of the Most High God. The word Salem means peace. Therefore, in a chapter which is loud with the clash of arms, Melchizedek is king of peace. In this, he is completely different from all the other kings in the chapter. This is a new order of royalty. In addition to his kingship, we have seen that he is also priest of the Most High God. Clearly, there was belief in Canaan quite apart from Abraham. He was not the only man to have put his faith in the law. Sometimes we read of men like Abraham and think that they were the only individuals with whom God had dealings. This is not so. Here was another man who had close fellowship with God. Note that this is the first use of the term priest in the Bible. Now, the office of king and of priest were never in Israel to be occupied by one person. But here, in the first mention of a priest, we have God's original character of priesthood. The king priest is introduced, one who rules over the people and who deals on their behalf with God, one who has the capacity to rule and to worship. Now, keep this in mind, because it will later be seen as of great importance. Now, having looked at who he was, we must turn our attention now to the question, what did he do? We must observe that he clearly was aware of the circumstances of Abram and of his need. Thus, he brought forth to the returning Abram bread and wine. It was his intention to refresh Abram after the heat and the noise of the battle. Sodom did not do this, although humanly speaking, he seemed to have most to gain from the victory. The second thing which Melchizedek did was to bless Abram. Now, to bless is to endue with power for success. The king priest, therefore, had the right to do this to Abram. We have already noted that he appeared on the scene at exactly the right moment to support the weary Abram as he was about to be met with the evil but apparently generous offer of the king of Sodom. Melchizedek was obviously aware of the schemes of the king of Sodom and determined that he would not get his way with the returning victim. Let us look now at how Abram responded to Sodom. His response shows that he will not be ensnared by the king of Sodom. Would he lose out by giving the goods won in battle to this man, who really had no legitimate claim to them? The answer, of course, is that he will not lose, for he would be encouraged by the fact that Melchizedek spoke of the God who was the possessor of heaven and earth. If we obey the one who possesses everything, we cannot lose out by being faithful to him. One most important point which we must not miss, and the importance of which we will see in a few moments, is that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek of the goods which he had obtained in battle. Was this a strange thing for him to do? We will not at this point go into the whole question of tithing in Scripture. Sufficient to say that this is the first mention of it in the Word of God. But why did Abram do this? And why did he give one-tenth to Melchizedek? And why did the king of Salem accept them? To tithe was to give one-tenth. And it is clear that in giving one-tenth to Melchizedek, Abram was giving God his due. It is a clear acknowledgement that the Lord was due the tenth half of what he had obtained, and a clear acknowledgement of the greatness of this priest of the Most High God. Abram was acknowledging in the clearest possible manner that Melchizedek was a priest, and that to give to Melchizedek was to give to God. It was an acknowledgement that Melchizedek was one who, as a priest, acted for the people in the presence of God. Thus, through him, Abram offered to God. Let us now sum up what we know about this man. Firstly, we know nothing of his origin or of his life after the events recorded here. Secondly, he was the King of Peace. Thirdly, he was the priest of the Most High God. Fourthly, he refreshed Abram. Fifthly, he blessed Abram. So much then for the historical events which surround the King of Salem and his meeting with Abram the Hebrew. We have already indicated that the importance of this man is seen in that he appears on the pages of the New Testament. You would consider that this meeting was so short and of apparently so little lasting importance that this would be the last that you would hear of him. But this is not so. He is prominent in the teaching contained in Hebrews chapter 5, 6 and 7, as well as being mentioned in the 110th Psalm. Why then is he of such importance? The answer is to be found in Hebrews chapter 5, where twice over, in verses 6 and 10, we are told that the Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now let us ask what Scripture means when it speaks of a priest after the order of. If you consider, for instance, the priesthood which was enforced during the days of the law, you would see that it was a priesthood after the order of Aaron. That means that it took its character from the priesthood of Aaron, who was the first high priest in Israel. All the priests who followed were in a priesthood which bore the character of Aaron's priesthood. What applied to Aaron applied to them. Aaron's priesthood was on the same basis as the priesthood of those who followed. Thus, they were priests after the order of Aaron. When we read, therefore, that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, we see that his priesthood has the character of the priesthood of Melchizedek, who was king of Salem. Let us see, therefore, the features of this order of priesthood, of which we must take note. We must notice that the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. To be a priest after the order of Melchizedek was greater than being a priest after the order of Aaron. This is based on a number of comparisons which the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews brings to our attention. The first to note is that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is a permanent priesthood. Melchizedek is said to have neither beginning or end of life. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 3. This does not mean that he did not have a beginning to his life. or an end to his life. He was born and he died. What we are being told is that there is no recorded beginning or end to his life. Therefore, he is a picture of the Lord Jesus as a priest who has no beginning and has no end. The priesthood of Aaron had a beginning, and it had an end. It began when the tabernacle was pitched in the wilderness, and it ended when the veil of the temple was torn in two when the Lord Jesus was on the cross. Thus, a Melchizedek priest is greater because his priesthood is permanent. The second point to note, which emphasizes the greatness of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus after the order of Melchizedek, is that when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, Aaron was in his loins. Aaron was not yet born, but he was descended from Abraham. In giving tithes, Abram is acknowledging the greatness of Melchizedek. Now look at verses 5 to 7 of Hebrews 7, and you'll learn the significance of this. You learn in verse 5 that the priests, after the order of Aaron, took tithes of their brethren. They did not pay tithes, they received tithes. But in Abram, the Aaronic priesthood gave tithes to Melchizedek, and in turn were blessed of him. The conclusion which the writer to the Hebrews draws is that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood after the order of Aaron, because the less is blessed by the greater. Now, Abram was blessed by Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek was the greater. In Abram, Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek. Therefore, in giving tithes and acknowledging the blessing and accepting the blessing, Abraham was confessing that there was one who was greater than he. So, in Abram, Aaron was, and Abram acknowledges that Melchizedek is greater. So let us state again the overriding lesson. The priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is after the order of Melchizedek, is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, which functioned under the law. Greater because it's permanent. Greater because in Abraham it acknowledged that Melchizedek was greater. Now just a few words about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Today all who are believers in the Lord Jesus are priests. In the days of the law, only the Aaronic priests could come into the presence of God. But now all believers can do this. Peter, in his first epistle, in chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, tells us that we are a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. The Lord Jesus is not high priest. He is our great high priest. For we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing we have such a great high priest. He stands far above all other high priests who have ever lived. As our high priest, he does not serve in an earthly sanctuary, but in the heavenly sanctuary. He is, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, serving in a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. And the blood which has power there is not the blood of bulls and goats, as it was in the sacrifices under the law. But according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it is the blood of Christ. This sacrifice, the blood of Christ, is not offered over and over again, as were the sacrifices under the law, but it was offered, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, once
for all.
Now, where is this sanctuary? Where does he function? According to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, it is heaven itself. So, we have a high priest who is presently functioning for us in heaven. And he has gone there. And the blood that has power there is his own blood. Now, as our high priest, what does he do? Look at the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 5, and we see laid out there the duties and responsibilities of a high priest. He offers both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, everything that we give and every sacrifice that we make is offered to God through him. He also looks with compassion on the ignorant and on those who are being led out of the way, that is, those who are being led astray. Thus there is in heaven one who cares for us and is there on our behalf, helping us with the heart of compassion which he showed while he was down here on earth. He has now gone to heaven. He is our great high priest, but his compassion remains. Our standing in the presence of God is on the basis of his shed blood. He is our great high priest, and we rejoice in the work which he now carries out on our behalf in heaven. Thus we have seen just a little of the importance of this great man Melchizedek. We can learn from this that Old Testament scriptures are not merely dry historical records, but they do have spiritual significance for today. What important teaching the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews gives us from an incident which, as we have already commented, appears to be of only passing significance. The scriptures are a great living book, and all the things written aforetime were written for our learning. And so the battle is over. And Abram returns to Hebron. Sad to say, Lot returns to Sodom. What an opportunity this was to escape from that evil place. But down he goes once again. What tragic consequences will come from his refusal to leave this dreadful city behind. This is the end of side A of Genesis tape number 8.